Good morning, church. Hope you're looking forward to Kids Holiday Club like I am, and that you can be part of that. Well, home is supposed to be a place of safety, isn't it, for us? A place of refuge. For little kids, it's a place where they can play and not be worried about dangers of cars and being in a public park and other people and things like that. For our teenagers, home is supposed to be a place that they can come to at the end of perhaps a long day at school, dealing with all of that peer group stuff, all of that mess, and just be safe and be themselves and know that they are secure and approved. Perhaps for young adults, home is sometimes a place that they return to after an absence. Particularly my generation and younger have loved to return home until our early 30s, for many of us. And home is a place of acceptance, of being provided for, of being known and loved. And yet we don't do this perfectly, do we? Millie, our two-year-old, managed at home to get a bead stuck up her nose, which we didn't discover until after church one morning. And Tony Ferguson was freaking out that our nursery here was not a safe place, but in fact it was our home that was not a safe place. And sometimes there is conflict in homes among teenagers and among other parts of our family. But ideally it is meant to be a safe place and a refuge. And there are lots of different, all sorts of places and things that we go to for refuge. I wonder what it is for you. Some of us, it's very much friends and family, those close relationships that are the place that we find refuge. For some of us, it's burying ourselves in our work or our study. For some of us, it might be a hobby or the shed that you like to hide in and find refuge there. For many these days, particularly young people, it's music and movies or computer games, or it might be books that you find your refuge in. For some of us, it's our spouse, our marriage relationship. And perhaps for some of us, it's even the fridge or bed. When life is hard, where do you take refuge? Who do you look to provide for you? Whose loving kindness are you depending upon when life is hard? Today we continue in our four-week series in the book of Ruth. And we come to chapter 2, which Greg has just read for us. To remind you, the book of Ruth is really the story of Naomi and Ruth. Ruth is a young woman from Moab, and Naomi is Ruth's mother-in-law. The very first verse of the whole book tells us where we are in the wider historical context. Chapter 1, verse 1 starts, "In the days when the judges ruled." That is, judges like Gideon and Samson and Ehud and Deborah, all of those guys, some of the kind of cool and more gory Sunday school stories that we know. But we're between Moses and Joshua and the kings of Israel in this period of the judges. This book and the story of Ruth, in a sense, is kind of the Google Street View on the Old Testament redemptive history. As though you were looking at that aerial view on your Google Maps, and you can sort of see everything at once. And as we come to the book of Ruth, we zoom right in and we look face to face with a particular address and a particular house, and in this case, a particular family. We zoom in on a single family and we see God at work in their lives in very personal ways. But at the same time, this story is contributing to the wider story of God's saving activity among his people. And that'll become more and more clear in the next few weeks. Naomi and Ruth are both widowed, and they have returned to Israel after years in Moab. In returning to Israel, Ruth has committed to leave her own homeland to go with Naomi. This time in Moab has been a torrid one for Naomi. Her husband and both her sons are dead. We get a sense of the setting of chapter 2 from the last verse of chapter 1. Let me reread for you chapter 1, verse 22 there. and then our first verse of chapter 1. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. See, chapter 1, if you were here last week, you remember, closes with Naomi and Ruth arriving home in Bethlehem. Naomi is bitter. She is empty. She sees herself as afflicted by the Lord. But she does have a daughter-in-law with her, Ruth, the Moabite. And there is this tiny glimmer of hope given in the final verse of the chapter as they arrive in Bethlehem, which literally is the house of bread, and the barley harvest is just beginning. It's significant that barley is the first kind of cereal crop that would be harvested at harvest time. So to arrive at the beginning of the barley harvest is to arrive at a time where the coming several months will likely bring plentiful harvest of various crops. The first verse of chapter 2 raises our hopes and their hopes a little further and gets more specific as to the object of their hope, this man Boaz. It starts now as Boaz arrived. Now Naomi has a relative. He is a relative. He's a relative on her husband's side, which will have significance for them. He is in the clan of Elimelech. That's her husband. All of those things are significant to the hope that's there and the possibility that this man might be a source of refuge for them. And he is a man of standing, it says. He has standing in community. Quite likely the meaning is that he is wealthy. He has status. He is important. He is a man of some substance in the community. But the breadth of meaning of this word also includes a reference probably to his character, that he is upright and noble and honorable. And so the scene is set, and now Ruth has an idea. Ruth is very aware of their need, Naomi is, and her need, and she identifies an opportunity. So she takes the initiative and suggests to her mother-in-law, Naomi, in verse 2, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor." She wasn't able to get a job in those days, but she is setting her hopes on picking up the leftovers behind the harvesters. Verses 3 and 7 mention the same kind of thing about gleaning behind the harvesters. The idea was that those with little resources are given the right to follow behind and collect the leftovers. This seems to have been the original kind of work for the dole scheme, as it were, that you were to work, but you would be provided for. It was the welfare system of ancient Israel. The law in Leviticus 19 prescribed that farmers were not to harvest right to the edge of their fields. They were not to go back and pick up anything that they had dropped, but intentionally to leave those things available for the poor and the vulnerable to follow along behind them and collect for themselves. This is what Ruth was asking to do and banking on finding a righteous Israelite who was faithfully fulfilling that law for the benefit of others. It strikes me as a little bit like our curbside collection thing that we do here in Australia. You might have noticed as you drove in this morning that Kedron has their rubbish out on their footpaths at the moment, waiting to be collected this week. And it's always particularly tragic when it rains just in the lead up to that happening. All that rubbish is looking quite sad now. The system is that people can leave their rubbish out on the footpath, and in a given week, the council will come and collect those things that they don't need, those large things that are too big to go in their wheelie bin. But of course, we all know that the phenomenon that accompanies this, this leaving out of rubbish, is that the rubbish becomes a free-for-all for passers-by, doesn't it? In fact, we've all seen people with large trailers on the back of their ute driving around collecting white goods and things like that, that they're going to do up and sell on eBay, I'd suggest. We all know as well that the wealthier the suburb, the better the stuff they're likely to be throwing out. I know friends that we went to Bible college with in Sydney who moved out for their final year of college, and they furnished an entire two-bedroom unit with curbside collection gear, so that the city councils in Sydney would publish a list of where it was being collected and when. And so if you could get over to Bronte or somewhere like that in the eastern suburbs, you're going to get some great stuff. Meg and I have an electric pizza oven that we picked up on the side of the road while we lived in Sydney. It's still going about 6 years later. This is how Ruth intends to find some food for her and Naomi, to follow behind the harvesters and pick up the scraps. But as she does this, she is in grave danger. She's taking a massive risk for her own survival and for the benefit of her mother-in-law. This is easy for us to miss, but she is in danger because she is a woman. That makes her vulnerable. She is also alone as she heads out into the fields looking for an opportunity. She doesn't know in particular where she is going. These fields didn't come with fences and surnames on the front gates. Just open fields, and it wasn't altogether obvious who owned which particular part of the farm. She's necessarily out there with a whole lot of men that she doesn't know, men whose character she doesn't know. She is a widow. She lacks a husband who could protect her. She is a foreigner. She has no immediate male relatives at all. No one who might stand up for her or protect her. And remember from chapter 1, verse 1, that we are in the time of the judges still. If you read the last couple of chapters of the book of Judges, in fact, the last third of the book of Judges never makes it to kids' church. But read the last few chapters of the book of Judges, right before the book of Ruth, and you'll read some utterly horrendous treatment of women by the men of Israel, as they are sexually abused, as they are kidnapped to take as wives, as they are diced up into 12 pieces and posted around to the other tribes to send a message of the depravity that they have reached as a society and a nation. This foreign woman who has no status at all is taking a massive risk in heading out into that Israel looking to pick up the scraps in the fields. This is what is Ruth's idea. Naomi commends her on it and encourages her to follow through. But notice how clear the narrator makes it that it is God who sovereignly overrules in all things. God who works out his surprising and generous will through the intentions and efforts of people. At verse 3, she goes out and begins gleaning, and as it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Now, she doesn't know this at the point that we become aware of it in the story. But we're supposed to read it and go, wow, fancy that. What a coincidence. As it turned out, literally, she chanced upon chance. Well, wouldn't you know it? She rocks up in Boaz's field. We've been alerted to Boaz's existence in verse 1. We've been told that he's a man of standing in the clan, in the community, in the city of Bethlehem. And what do you know? She's in Boaz's field. Hope is rising just a little further for Ruth and Naomi. And so we meet Boaz in verse 4 and discover his kindness. Just then, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem. Another kind of just then, another, well, wouldn't you know it? Boaz turns up. And by the way he greets his workers, the Lord bless you. Boaz is revealed as a God-saturated man, a godly man. And he sees Ruth and asks his foreman, his overseer, who does that young woman belong to? Not real flattering language in the 21st century. It doesn't pass muster with our kind of feminist ideologies, and fair enough. But what he's really asking here is, which clan does she belong to? Who is her family? Who is it that might be looking after this woman? The overseer acknowledges that Ruth is with Naomi, but he is at pains to emphasize her real status, that she is not an Israelite, she is just a Moabite. In verse 6, that she is the Moabite who came back from Moab, with Naomi. We saw this earlier in verse 2. She is Ruth the Moabite. And again later in verse 10, she says that you notice me a foreigner as she talks to Boaz. And then again in verse 21, Ruth the Moabite. We all know by now that she is the Moabite from Moab. So why continue to emphasize this so far into the story? Well, it paints a picture for us that in every sense, Ruth seems to be the least likely person to find favorable treatment as she picks up the scraps in the field. She is very vulnerable. Despite this, Boaz provides her with unexpected and unmerited kindness. He does three clear things for her. In verses 8 and 9, you see them. He provides lasting personal protection, especially from the men. He commands the men not to touch her. He says to work closely with the women. That will be her protection, that even though she's a foreign woman, that she is to work closely with his employees, those women. He gives her the provision of ample food and water, and he elevates her status. He says that a drink from water jars which the men filled. As a foreigner and as a woman, she is definitely the one that ought to have been filling water jars for everybody else. As the foreign woman, she ought to have filled them for the other women. And those women probably would have been filling them for the men had there not been a foreign woman around. And Boaz flips that on its head and says, you drink from the jars that the men filled. And then in verse 14a, he invites her to eat with his workers at lunch. And we see there in verse 14 as well, she has so much food for lunch that she can't eat it all. And finally in verses 15 and 16, he says, let her gather among the sheaves, even pull out stalks for her from the bundles. That's the stuff they've already worked hard to gather up. Pull some of that out and leave it for her to pick up. He is going way beyond what is required of him in the law. In fact, it's bordering on the ridiculous. This is far more than obligation to a foreigner, to a widow, or even to a family member of his. He is showing real love here. Ruth knows her place and is humbled, and so she asks in verse 10, why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me a foreigner? In verse 11, Boaz replies with an account of her loyalty to Naomi in coming to Israel. See, he knows Naomi is his family member. Ruth still doesn't know that Boaz is this extended family relative. And then he says in verse 12, may the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Ruth has taken the initiative. She works hard all day and she is humble throughout. But the reward is not payment for work as though she were an employee. Boaz's words point to the ultimate reality that in coming back to Bethlehem, in coming with Naomi to Bethlehem and to Israel and putting herself out there in the field, ultimately, the ultimate reality is that she has put her trust in God to provide for her. She has come to him for safety, for protection, and for provision. All of what she has done has been to entrust herself to God. And the image we have here of taking refuge, of course, is of a mother hen, a mother bird with chicks. On their own, the chicks are vulnerable. They are helpless. They can't feed themselves. And so the ultimate place of care and protection is huddled under their mother's wings. That warm, safe place in a nest somewhere where nothing can touch them and they are protected. They are safe. They are provided for. Ruth the Moabite has taken refuge under the wings of Yahweh, the God of Israel. She is under Yahweh's wings because she has returned to the promised land with Naomi. She is under Yahweh's wings because she is relying on this extended family, this clan, to provide for her. She is under Yahweh's wings because she has said, in chapter 1, verse 16, that Naomi's God will be her God. And as she trusts Israel's God, now her God, she experiences his unmerited favor, his gracious provision, his loving kindness, in this case, through the godly man Boaz. This language of taking refuge under God's wings is everywhere in the Old Testament, and especially in the book of Psalms, of the security and provision of God for his people. Over and over and over again, there are half a dozen Psalms where it uses exactly this language of David and others who are in trouble, who are persecuted, who have enemies against them, and as with God, the God of Israel as their God, they take refuge in him and under his wings. This is what Ruth the Moabite has bought into. She has put her trust in him. And verses 17 to 23, then we see the results of this day of gleaning in the fields. Verse 17, then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to about an ephah. Now, we can't tell precisely, but an ephah is around about 20 kilos of grain, so a large sack. This is an extraordinary harvest for a single day's work, and especially for one who is just collecting the scraps. Naomi, of course, says, where in the world did you get this? Whose field were you harvesting in? She blesses the man before she even gets an answer from Ruth. And then on finding out it was Boaz, she exclaims in verse 20, the Lord bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. She added, that man is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers. There is some fun stuff going on here in the Hebrew, which is hard to see in English, but the middle sentence there speaks of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so it reads, the Lord bless Boaz, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. The Lord has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. This is a complete reversal of Naomi's sentiment at the end of chapter 1, where it was God who had afflicted her and she was bitter and empty. Now she sees that the Lord in all of this has not stopped showing his kindness to the living, her and Ruth, and to the dead, her husband and Ruth's husband, who were part of this clan, who meant that they were related to Boaz. And this word kindness in verse 20, the Hebrew word is chesed, or if you want to do it Hebrew-like, it's chesed, something like that. There are experts in the room, you can ask about that later. None of our words in English seem to adequately describe this kind of love. It's a much fuller and richer meaning. In Hebrew, it literally includes all of God's positive attributes. God's love, his mercy, his grace, his kindness, his goodness, his generosity, his loyalty, his covenant faithfulness. It's all there in chesed, faithful, loving kindness. The Bible we read to our children mostly is the Jesus Storybook Bible. And the author, Sally Lloyd-Jones, has come up with an interesting solution to this chesed issue. Not wanting to miss any of the fullness of what God's love for his people is really like, she just puts it all in there every time. Every time she describes God's love, she says this, she calls it this, God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. I love this. It's far better than using a single word. And I love that my kids are learning to understand the faithfulness of God's love with that crazy definition. This is the God that Naomi and Ruth have come to take refuge in. And so climactically, Naomi proclaims the now ridiculous extent of God's blessing. That man, Boaz, not only has he provided for us in this way, he is our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers. Chance upon chance that Ruth on her first day picking up the scraps, has lobbed into Boaz's field. He is one of the few men that could ultimately rescue us. He is a close relative, one of our guardian redeemers. In the clan structure, he is one of the ones who could preserve the name of and the land of the family through marriage. There is real hope here, but not certain resolution yet. Ruth and Naomi have been provided for and abundantly, but Ruth's situation is not a long-term solution. She still is just picking up the scraps in the field of a generous man. But we're not at a long-term solution just yet. And so we see from the story of Ruth chapter 2 that God, in his faithful loving kindness, provides a safe place for all those who take refuge in him. When life is hard, where do you take refuge? Who do you look to provide? Whose loving kindness do you depend upon? Well, before we consider anything else that might make life hard, we need to realize that sin is our greatest cause of harassment, our greatest stress, our ultimate enemy. And so we are reminded to take refuge in God from sin, first and foremost. This is the message of the gospel in the Old Testament and the New Testament. God will have mercy on anyone who humbles themselves like Ruth and takes refuge under the wings of God. But for the unbeliever, take refuge from sin in salvation, in returning, in repentance, the language that chapter 1 was full of. If you have never yet put your trust in God and sought him for refuge from sin through the death and resurrection of Jesus, take refuge in God today. In his faithful, loving kindness, know that no matter who you are and what life you've lived, forgiveness is available because of God's love and Jesus' death for you. And for those of us who are already believers, we need to take refuge from sin in returning and in repenting. See, sin doesn't completely cease to be our greatest harassment and enemy until we finally go to meet with Jesus. But the Lord is kind. He is good to all who take refuge under his wings. Return, repent, take refuge in God, and receive forgiveness again for your sins. So let us fall on our faces, bow before the Lord, confess our unworthiness, take refuge under the wings of God, and be astonished at his grace. And when life is hard as well, we take refuge in God. When we are weakened by sickness and failing health and lack the physical resources that we are used to, we take refuge in God. When we are overcome by grief and loss and can't see a way forward, when we are preoccupied by financial stress, when we live with or within the fog of mental illness, when we are consumed with the bitterness of fractured or failed relationships, trust God to provide all that we need and take refuge in his love. And like Boaz to Ruth and Naomi, we are to be the expression of God's chesed kind of love. The church community is an extension of God's loving kindness. The Christian community is an extension of God's grace and favor. The Christian community is an extension of God's refuge. We live this out towards each other by forgiving one another because God in Christ has forgiven us. We live this out towards each other in a distinctive way, doing well at loving those who are vulnerable, who'd likely be neglected by the rest of society. They ought to find refuge and protection and providing among God's people. And we live this out towards each other by loving each other when life is hard and when we are at our most vulnerable. We live this out towards our society and the world by making the good news of the gospel known to all, God's invitation to find refuge in him.
We live this out to our society by offering practical love in all kinds of different ways. And we live this out by seeking out the poor and marginalized in our society. Immigrants, those living with illness and disability, those suffering with mental illness, and showering them with God's love and protection. We do this together as the church gathered, through ministries that we run, through programs that we run and events that we run. And we do this as the church scattered, as individuals living in families, in workplaces, as students, as employees, in community groups and friendship networks, always holding out the gospel and showing practical love and care. In the church I grew up in, when I was a young adult, I guess, I think I just finished school, there was a lady and her two kids that joined our church. This lady had met Christ and become Christian from quite an unchristian background through doing an Alpha course. She was introduced to Jesus and the gospel in that way. And then over a period of time, she found fellowship in our church. Her kids joined our boys and girls brigades and youth groups and things like that. This lady was divorced. Her husband had just left her to have an affair. She was a single mum. And she was loved over a period of time into the community of our church. People became her friends. People invited her to go on holidays with them. People had her around for meals, and in all kinds of ways over a long period of time expressed this kind of refuge that God's people, that we as a church are supposed to be. Like Boaz, it is a beautiful picture of a church working well, but ultimately it is a beautiful picture of God and who He is. When needing to repent and when life is hard, take refuge in the loving kindness of God, who generously and extravagantly provides all that we need. Let me reread to you the second half of verse 12 there. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Let us pray. God, our Father, our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that because of your faithful, loving kindness, we can find refuge in you. Lord, I pray that those among us today who have never yet put their trust and confidence in you to provide forgiveness for their sins, that today they would find refuge in you, that they would find forgiveness through the death of Jesus and restoration. And comfort as under the wings of a mother bird. God, as we face the hard things in life, all those things that bring stress and challenge and difficulty to our lives, may we look, Lord, not everywhere else, not to provide for ourselves, not to be strong, not just to those around us, but ultimately look to you, Lord, to be our refuge, to provide for us, to elevate our status, to give us security and safety. And Lord, I pray that we as your people, together and scattered one by one, that we would embody your love to the world around us, that we would be an extension of your refuge, of your protection, of your providing for those who are vulnerable, for one another as we go through hard times, and most of all as we hold out the gospel to a world that, like us, needs forgiveness and needs salvation that can come only through you.